Well, I'm so thankful to be here this morning, and I'm very glad for all of your presence. It's good to see Brother Roger and Sherry back. We missed you, and we're glad you're back with us, and good to see everyone here. Glad for this opportunity, and hopefully that, first of all, I teach the truth and that it can be helpful. This one is a little bit of a challenging lesson, and maybe it'll challenge you as well, but hopefully that will draw us closer to Jesus. Money is a part of our daily lives, whether we like it or not. It's just going to be a part of our lives. We all have to use money daily to survive. Even from just a practical standpoint, we have to consider money when we make daily decisions, period. It's going to be a part of our lives, and it's going to be, we have to think about it. I've been on a quest to learn about how God wants the Christian to view and to use money, because I feel like I've needed direction personally. And so I've started this study quest, if you will, and God actually has a lot to say about money and possessions. You begin to ask yourself, or I begin to ask myself, what do I need to do with God's blessings? I can't answer that question specifically for you. I can't specifically prescribe exactly what you need to do with what God has blessed you with. But I think there are principles that guide us. Principles that help us to, again, draw closer to God, to use our money and possessions for God's glory, for the purpose of the kingdom, and use it in a way that he expects for us. The first in our I'm studying about money, and I decided that it'd be appropriate to kind of have a little bit of a series, and this series will be just standalone lessons. I won't try to make one completely dependent on the other where I have to rehash stuff. So hopefully they'll be standalone lessons about money. But this first lesson in this series of lessons is going to be talking about two extreme views about money, and that is asceticism and materialism. Asceticism and materialism. So, money is evil, or money is good. Which statement is correct? Which one's the correct one? Well, you might be beginning to use your testing skills right here. I know I use this when I'm given lists of things. I start to first eliminate what I know is wrong, and then go back to the list and be able to deduce the right answer from there. And so you think, okay, money is good. That's a wrong concept. There's plenty of clear warnings about dangers of riches. And you have a lot of people in the scriptures that were greedy for money. We recently were taught by Matt about Balaam, who out of his greed, he let that overcome him. And he basically circumvented the Lord's command. And he flirted with temptation. And his legacy is a very wicked legacy. You know, in the New Testament, they go back and, you know, every time they refer to him, they equate him to practicing evil. So money is good. That's not a right. So money must be evil. Well, that's also not right. That's might be your knee-jerk reaction after you think, well, money can't be good. So obviously money is evil. Maybe that's your knee-jerk reaction, but that idea also is incorrect. I guess you can say it's kind of a trick question, because money is neither good nor evil. It doesn't hold any connection to any morality at all. Now, you're probably thinking, I've heard this before, and I'm sure you have, and I knew that. But the question that we all must ask ourselves is, do we practice this with our money? Do we really think this? That money is good or money is evil? Are we constantly grasping and trying to get more money? Or are we, on the other excessive note, trying to stay away from it as far as possible instead of perhaps using opportunities. From observation, I think most Americans, and probably if you have struggles with money, most of us, lean more towards materialism than asceticism. But I think it's important for us to talk about both extremes here, because if the dangers of materialism truly convict the Christian, they might be tempted to swing to the other side of the pendulum and say, well, I need to live a life of asceticism. Now, like many other world principles or principles in this life or matters of wisdom, the answer doesn't really lie in either extreme. So I think I want to first talk about asceticism. Asceticism can be applied to one's attitudes towards money and possessions, but it's much more broad in its philosophy. The Webster's Dictionary gives a definition of, in the early church, one who devoted himself to a solitary and contemplative life, characterized by devotion, extreme self-denial, and self-mortification, a hermit, a recluse, hence one who practices extreme rigor and self-denial in religious things. And then there's the Pocket Theological Terms Dictionary that defines it as the teaching that spirituality is attained through renunciation of physical pleasures and personal desires while concentrating on spiritual matters. So when I say physical pleasures, physical things like that, I'm not just talking about sin. I'm talking about any physical pleasure that could give us joy. Anything, sinful or not sinful. Now, before we continue, we must understand that some have been called to live an ascetic lifestyle. John the Baptist fulfilled prophecy and had a very extremely difficult life. But he also had a very, a simple life. He had an important job to prepare the way of the Lord just before he began his ministry. And you remember he was out in the wilderness and he ate locusts and wild honey and he taught the people to repent. You remember many Old Testament prophets lived a hard life and sacrificed comfort for doing God's work. And it was necessary for them to do that. There are many times in the history of Israel where they were exceedingly wicked and they were overcome with materialism, overcome with, consequently, idolatry. And it required someone to tell them to repent. And it required someone to live a different lifestyle. And oftentimes their message wasn't received very lightly or very well. We can think about Elijah, who I guess is the type of John the Baptist. You can think of Jeremiah. You can think of some of the difficult things that Ezekiel did. This lifestyle may be appropriate. And in certain times in history, it may be the best thing to do. And if it's for a greater purpose, it can be good. Now, if the person is sacrificing, has their priorities on God and how they can grow closer to Him, their sacrifice will be appreciated by Him and they'll glorify Him. The problem is when ego gets in the way. That's when we start to have a problem here. When the foundation or the reason for this lifestyle is not Christ-centered, that can be a huge problem. More commonly, asceticism is born when a person views the physical body and matter as sin and only the spiritual as good. This idea is a dualism. And it does not lead us to Jesus Christ. It's not Bible-based either. Think at the very beginning of creation. When God created matter, He created man. You remember what He said? We all know what He said. He said, "It is good." And Paul extends this thought when condemning folks who wanted to add to God's prohibitions. And look what he says in response to that. "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So what about this idea of asceticism? Where do we get this word? I think it's a it's a word that's kind of used later in time to refer to things that happened back then, early Christianity, and really through the course of humanity, people's decisions of living a life where you're denying all sorts of pleasure. Where do we get this idea? Well, there's two scriptures, as I've searched through my translations, there's two scriptures that where some translations use this word, and that is the translations that I found it in were the English Standard Version, the Weymouth Version, and the Christian Standard 2017 version. And I'll read from the English Standard Version. Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed out without reason by his sensuous mind. Verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the element spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If you look at translations such as the New King James Version or the New American Standard 1995 version, they translate these words as false humility. Now they add, New King James adds that word false to it, because the word really is translated in other parts of Scripture as simply humility. They added false to clarify the Greek, because in the context you can see that it's saying this is false humility. So it's a translator's note to help point the reader to the right direction so they understand the context there. Other times that same word is used in a positive way. So again, you got to look at the context. New American Standard says it as a self-abasement. So if you survey different translations and consider this word and consider Paul's teaching, I think you can quickly learn that the issue with the asceticism that Paul condemned was that it looked like self-denial, but actually it was really self-exaltation. Asceticism alone is not the answer to overcoming temptation. God has made it plain for us. We cannot muscle our way into God's favor by our own arbitrary ideas. If anything, our inventions will draw us away from God and turn it on ourselves and how we can make our own way to God. And it can lead us to pride, feeling that we're better than our brother or sister because I don't have what they have, so I must be better because I'm living a more humble life. It can lead to other foolish avenues. The question that you have to ask yourself that I can't answer for you, but you have to ask for yourself is this: what is my motive? What is my motive for the things that I own? Where is my heart? Now that was Jesus' concern. Jesus had a different view as well. It's not a different view from Paul's, but Jesus had his views were made clear. He openly condemned those who sought to broadcast their righteousness by creating a picture of self-denial. That was one of the favorite things for the Pharisees. They wanted other people to think they're righteous. And so you remember what they did? They began to look sad. They began to say, look at me, I'm fasting, everyone, I'm fasting. Look at my life, look how righteous I am. And he condemned that. Jesus accepted and enjoyed material gifts that were given to him. You have that example of the alabaster box, the woman coming with the alabaster box. She broke it before his feet and she poured it over his feet, anointing him for his burial, as he said in Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. This was a costly, costly gift that Jesus accepted. And with this, he used the woman's example to show the proper response to God's gracious forgiveness. She's done a good thing. Jesus, you have other examples of this later in his ministry as well. And they said, later on it says that she's done what she could. She's anointed my body for burial. But similarly, in this instance that I'm quoting here Luke 7, he says that her sins, which were many, are forgiven. Jesus rubbed elbows with both the poor and the rich. He went to weddings. He went to various celebrations. He was falsely accused by the Pharisees as a glutton and a wine bibber. The truth is that Jesus was seeking to teach. He was seeking to save the lost. And he was searching for willing hearts that were willing to accept the gospel message, that were willing to follow after him. And he didn't have a threshold, whether it was that threshold of wealth, or he didn't have a threshold of how poor you had to be for him to approach you, for him to talk with you. He mingled with everyone, and he was concerned with the heart. So there's some problems with the idea of asceticism as we hurry along. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and profane the name of my God. Here, Agur writes and asks for just a handful. Poverty can lead to desperation. That comes with its own set of temptations. Poverty alone will not insulate you from covetousness. Poverty does not necessarily mean someone is righteous. Wealth doesn't mean someone is wicked. As we pointed out, it's a matter of the heart, not a matter of possessions. You can trust in self-denial rather than Jesus. You can attempt to win favor with others through your show instead of winning favor with God through humbling yourself and following after him and living in his grace. Another problem is with asceticism is that it's arbitrary. And if you think about money and throughout the scriptures, and if you're looking for a blueprint of your life, how you can make every little decision, you're not going to find it. And all the decisions you make are going to have a little bit of, they're going to be a little bit arbitrary. Well, asceticism is arbitrary if you think about it, because its logical conclusion is complete annihilation. It is starvation. It is nothingness. It's not sustainable. You see, your line for what you think will be ascetic lifestyle that will be just so great and you can win the favor of others might be different from the next person. We must be careful drawing lines where no lines exist. I would give an example, but we've got to hurry. If everyone chose the path of asceticism, another problem with it, there would be no one capable of sending the preacher. Remember Romans 10? Who's going to hear that gospel unless it be preached? How can they hear the gospel unless they hear by a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? We support our preacher. And to us, he delivers a value. He delivers a great spiritual value, and we pay him for his services. But that also requires some of us to have a value for others to pay us for our services so that we can support others, so that we can sustain the church and be a helping hand. There are many things that could be taken care of if everyone lived as a hermit in the mountains and denied everything. Needs in general could go unmet. What is the proper use as we close and move along with it? Some possessions can free time. Some possessions can draw us closer to God. Conveniences in this life, if used in their proper intent, can free us for more time in prayer, can free us for more time in study, for more time in association with others, in doing the Lord's work in the first place. Some of the convenience of this life have saved hours a day, and we could take advantage of that. It's your choice to take advantage of it or not. But finally, for its proper use, I would say, don't hate money and possessions. Use them. Don't hate money and possessions. Use them. Now, we're going to spend the final part. I wish I had about 5 more minutes, but we're going to talk about materialism. I think that's a more common problem. Asceticism, I think, is probably more rare in the church. But I just wanted to build to that point, so again, so that we can see a balance in how we treat our possessions. Materialism is really the opposite. Just like asceticism, materialism can directly apply to someone's priority of money and possessions, but it has a more broad foundation. So again, in the Pocket Theological Terms Dictionary, it says it's a philosophical outlook that contends that physical matter is the only reality or category of existence, so that everything that exists is a manifestation of the material. In a more popular way, the term refers to pursuit of money and possession as the central goal of human existence. Now, I think that's an example where many of us are like, of course I'm not doing that. But are you? Are you doing it? Are you constantly thinking about getting a little bit more money, about progressing a little bit more in your career so you have a little bit more and a little more and a little more? Do you put your spiritual priorities in the back burner as you go after worldly pursuits? Only you can answer that question. I can't answer it. Only you can answer that question. It's not difficult to see that materialism has a stranglehold on most Americans. It's probably been this way since probably around the 1980s, at least. So many of us, it's been all our lifetimes. For many Americans, I think that probably never understood what it meant to not be materialistic. And it's that means likely that there are many Christians that are in that same category that never really know what it means not to be materialistic. We are bombarded with commercials. If you think about the average television viewer, it's said that they're going to view in their lifetime 4.5 years worth of commercials, just watching back to back. Now, that's a little bit old number, and things have changed, probably at 5 or 6 years old. Things have changed. People are watching less TV traditionally, but they've replaced it with something else, haven't they? They've replaced it with the internet. They've replaced it with social media. It doesn't take very long to think about those things and see very quickly that you're bombarded with just about just as many commercials there as you were when you were watching TV. And so the bombarding of commercials is not going to end. The promotion of products is not going to end. Even though, so these commercials all whisper and effectively convince, very similar to what Matt said on Wednesday night service, if you have this one new thing, this one extra thing, you'll be finally happy. Just this, and you'll be satisfied. Marriage rates have dramatically decreased as Americans would rather reach greater heights in their career than have to mess with marriage or with children. I know that's not the case in anyone. I'm talking about in generalities Americans. You can just observe that less and less Americans in the world are marrying less and less. That also has to do with their values of the family, but that's another story. Millennials and Generation Z are far less likely to be an organized religion than previous generations. Instead, they seek validation, they seek purpose and fulfillment in their work. And perhaps if it's not their work, maybe it's through pursuit of earthly adventures. I'm convinced that materialism has crept into the church, and I'm convinced, I can't determine this, I don't judge the hearts like Jesus can, but I'm sure it has a grip on many Christians today. And the reason why I'm sure that that's the case is, first of all, we have so many luxuries, but second of all, this is not a new problem. Jesus said that it was rare to be rich and right with God. Jesus had some shocking things to say about the rich that it's kind of frightening to read and to think about sometimes. He said it pretty plainly in Luke 18, verses 24 through 25. It says, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Why is it so rare? Why? Well, I think we could let Jesus answer the question. Earlier in Luke, also in Matthew 13, he gives that parable of the sower, remember? The sower goes out to the field and he sows his seed. Some fall upon the wayside. It's taken. It's unuseful. Some falls upon the rocky ground. And when the sun comes up, it scorches it and it can't continue. Some falls upon the thorny ground. And the thorns come up and they cover it. And they choke it. And it becomes unfruitful. And then you finally have some seed falls upon good ground and it's fruitful. It's fruitful. So Matthew 13, I mentioned Luke 8, also Matthew 13, verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Riches are deceitful. Someone once said that it's the success. Of course, you can't judge this because, again, we're not Jesus Christ at the throne. But he said it's very likely that people could endure persecution in hard times and be faithful to Jesus more likely than they can endure great wealth. And this idea could come with the idea that Jesus said how hard it was to be rich and to enter into the kingdom. Riches are very deceitful. Why? Well, the idea is not complicated, but I think it's very thought-provoking. There's nothing sinful about riches and possessions, as we've already established, but they can easily divide. They can easily take our allegiance. First they start dividing, then they overcome our allegiance. They can slowly creep up on our lives, slowly cover up and muffle our Christian desires for having the right priorities. And before we know it, we're choked. We're completely choked. Overcome. The sad conclusion that Jesus strictly condemns is that because we're choked, because we're overcome, we are unfruitful. And to Jesus, that is condemnation. We are unfruitful. And he condemns that. The process of becoming unuseful can be gradual, like I said. And that's what makes it so deceiving. You don't wake up and say, I'm selling my soul for all the money, all this amount of money. No one would say that. That's not true. But people slowly give in. People slowly change their lives. This situation became a reality in the early church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, verse 14 through 16. Remember that? Laodicea? Jesus, what'd he call him? He said, you're lukewarm. And to me, of all those churches that he was instructing, that he was warning, that he was rebuking, this church, to me, brought out the most emotion of Jesus in a negative way. He condemned them so very much here. And it's frightening. They were lukewarm. It said that, and I wish I would have brought the map in, Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis was a little bit east of Laodicea, and Colossae was like southeast of Laodicea, but they were close by. And it said that the waters of Hierapolis had a medicinal effect, and the cold they were the hot waters of Hierapolis. They had a medicinal effect, and the cold waters of Colossae were pure and drinkable and had a life-giving effect. However, there is evidence that Laodicea had access only to warm water, which was not very palatable, and it caused nausea. So the Laodicean church could not offer medicine to others who needed it, could not offer healing to others. The Laodicean church could not offer refreshment and nourishment with that cold to others. They couldn't offer that. The only thing they can offer, Jesus assesses it to what's happening where they're at, just like their lukewarm water. The only thing they could offer was tepid water that made Jesus sick. Their spiritual life, it's just not a lot there, right? They're floating along. They were not offering and giving the gospel to others. They were not fruitful. Now, they have what made them become lukewarm? It says on here. Luke 3, verses 17 through 19. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Listen, what they're saying here, I don't think it was a direct front or a direct attack against God. I don't think they are literally saying, I don't need you, God. I don't need anything, including you. No, it's much more like, why would they meet together and worship God if they would say something like that? Or if in the front of their mind they were really thinking something like that? No, I don't think that's what they thought at all. Or what they said at all. It's more likely that they thought, God has blessed me richly. God has given me everything I need. He's blessed me so well. I'm not hungry. I don't have any need for clothing because I have everything and I have more. And I have a wonderful house and I'm thankful to God for that. He's blessed me so richly. You know what? I don't need a handout either. I don't need to be a burden to anyone. I don't need to be a burden to the church because God has blessed me. And surely, since I've been so blessed, God is also blessing me. I have God's spiritual approval. I must be in God's within God's grace. I must have good fellowship with Him. Look how much I'm blessed. Well, Jesus bluntly gives a different assessment. Spiritually, they were poor. They were miserable, wretched. They were blind. For them, riches were more of a curse than they were a blessing. Think about that. Their riches were a curse more than a blessing. Harken back to Jesus' words about the thorns. What did these riches do? They slowly overcame them. And they blinded them of their dependence upon God. And they blinded them of their deep need to continuously pursue God. It insulated them from realizing these things. The riches blinded them from seeing their true self and need for improvement, something that they needed to do. They didn't think about this anymore. It dulled their urge to be productive, to do something more, to try to grow a little bit, to try to challenge yourself. It dulled them from that. It choked their spiritual lives, and then they were just left, like I said, with lukewarm water to offer. I think this describes the typical American. I'm not going to say it describes a typical Christian. I think it describes the typical American. Now, it could describe a Christian today. I hope we've painted a picture of why Jesus taught that it was rare to be rich and right with God, and I hope we all take warning in that. Many good men and women have fallen to the vain pursuit of riches and pursuit of more. And we should take note and be real with ourselves. If so many have fallen and so few can enter, are we pursuing the right things? And I can't answer that question for you. You have to answer it. Or are we insulated? Are we choked? Another thing about materialism is that it is it's covetousness. Materialism is driven by greed, and greed is covetousness. In Luke 12, verse 15, it says, He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses. I plan to cover the foolish farmer at a future time. But for now, I encourage you to remember that Jesus gave a warning that he was teaching about many things, to be brave, that the Holy Spirit would come and help them through trials and hard times. And while he was talking, he was interrupted by this man who said, divide this inheritance between me and my brother. Prove me right. You know, we're arguing. And I know, I trust you. I trust that you're a righteous man. You have proven that you have authority. So if you just say the word, this little issue that I have will be settled. Now, Jesus refused to please him and instead gave everyone a warning. Beware of covetousness, and followed that parable. As you can see, greed blinded this man to see Jesus and ask for spiritual needs or have and see him with your spiritual concerns. Instead, apparently, his promise of an earthly inheritance was of utmost importance. You think of anything, you can ask Jesus, and he asks him, please, settle this for me. Jesus basically told him and everyone present that he had missed the point of life. You missed the point. How hard would that be to hear? You missed the point. Greed is not harmless. It's a serious offense against God. Jesus said, beware of it. It's a problem with priority. So ultimately, if it's a problem of priority and it follows a pattern of decisions, it's a heart problem. Matthew 5, verse 28, we learn that the one who lusts has committed adultery in his heart. 1 John 3, verse 15, the one who hates is guilty of murder. Colossians 3, verse 5, the one who is greedy is an idolater. Materialism is a faith killer. The greater hedges that we construct, I'm drawing back to that Jesus' talk about the seed. The greater hedges we construct ourselves or that grow, the more we fool ourselves into thinking that we're in total control. We can handle it. And deep down, we suddenly move our trust from God. We move away from him and we place that in money. And you might never say this. You might never admit this. But your life's decisions could reflect this. Take heed and beware. We're going to be talking about materialism dangers. I'm going to try to hurry along as we talk about these dangers. But there are many dangers when it comes to materialism. The Bible's filled with warnings. And this makes sense. God calls us out of the world, but we must function in the world. He implores us to see beyond the physical and see to the spiritual. While the devil is constantly telling us, be distracted. See the physical. You don't need to worry about the eternal. See what's right here. Right here has value. Well, there are many dangers and things to think about. One of the dangers, or I would say a harsh truth, is that it's not a smart investment to be materialistic. It's not a smart investment. If I gave you $10,000 right here, and now I don't have that for you, but if I offered that for you right now, or I gave you the choice of you wait 5 years from now, just wait 5 years and I'll give you $1 million every year for the rest of your life. What decision would you make? Even if you were just struggling to get by, you would think, I'm just going to grind it for 5 more years and I'm going to take that other deal. Of course, that's a no-brainer. Well, God gives us a greater deal than that. He says, be a pilgrim right now. Invest your best in heaven and enjoy eternity. The wealth accumulated here will only be enjoyed for a moment. And if you were to add up all the riches, all the blessings, it would not compare with the blessings in eternity. As we read in Matthew 16, verse 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is a rhetorical question that we all know the answer to. It's never, ever, ever worth it. It's never worth it to take these riches here below and not seek after God. Well, another harsh truth or danger is that materialism is empty. And this one builds a little bit on Matt Lanier's lesson Wednesday, so I'm not going to step on his toes there. I'm not going to rehash that because I think he did an excellent job in his sermon on Wednesday. Ecclesiastes 2 verses 1 through 11. I'll just say this. The chase for possessions never ends and you'll never be satisfied. I think most of us have probably been in that situation. Maybe subtly we think, this will be it. This will be it and I'll be done. Once you get to that level, you're going to want a little more. It's just how things work. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Well, materialism also doesn't lead to happiness. One study by Princeton University economists found that while money can buy some happiness, the negative effects, including more responsibility, more pressure to perform, more stress, outweigh the possible benefits. In a larger sense, the study found money does not buy happiness. It can, in fact, buy more worry, anxiety, and aggravation. Let's think about these quotes here. John D. Rockefeller said, I've made my million, many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Vanderbilt said, to care for of $200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it. John Jacob Astor, I'm the most miserable man on earth. Henry Ford, I was happier doing a mechanic's job. Andrew Carnegie, millionaires seldom smile. Materialism opens the door for more temptations. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Please notice, first of all, that it's not saying that money is the root of all kinds of evil. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He also warns against the desire to grow rich, which again is a foundational tenet of materialism. You don't have to look very far for people who preach that or try to tell you, promise I can show you how to grow rich very quick, and you can do what you want in this life very soon. You won't have to work anymore and so forth. That's grounded in materialism and pursuit of more and more and more. They're asking for your dedication. They're asking for your devotion. When our hearts desire wealth, we are now susceptible to loads of temptation that those who don't have that same level of wealth don't have. They don't have an option of committing. There could be specific temptations to betray others, or to be dishonest to get a little bit more, to withhold your goods, or to gratify any and every desire that you can ever imagine. Materialism also can make us forget salvation. Truly, it's the greatest gift, and it can't be purchased with money. It can't be purchased with money, but it can and often does get forgotten when we become distracted by the things around us. This gift is offered to everyone willing to accept it, just like in Revelation 22, verse 17, it says. So, a lot of sobering lessons and ideas there with materialism. What's the solution here? How can we free ourselves from materialism? You know, you can not be materialistic and also have things. You could be materialistic while also being poor. So what's the answer? I think the first step is understanding that our faith is at stake. Understand that our life goals and decisions affect our faith, and cling to what is meaningful and cling to the source of our blessings. We read 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10. I want to read the immediate context of that. 1 Timothy 6, we're going to read verses 6 through 8. And then we've already read the warning, so we'll skip that, and then verse 11. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Then you have that warning, and then we're skipping on. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Are you pursuing God? Are you pursuing the things of God? Are you thankful for what you have? And do you understand that your happiness will not increase if you gained just a little bit more? Seek God first. the other idea, I think, to squash materialism, that we all have control in our lives. First of all, is having the right perspective, but second of all, is this. Be generous. Be generous. The idea is not complicated, but it can be, it takes thought to practice and to continuously practice. I think it's a vital ingredient that will guide us closer to God. Generosity is the cure to every evil spawned by materialism. Think about this. You have this before materialism and then after. Before materialism, you're just caring about yourself. You're only caring about yourself, right? Well, once you're generous, you begin to be invested in others because you're literally investing in others' well-being, and you begin to think about that, and that becomes part of your heart. When you're materialistic, you're afraid of losing your riches. When you're generous, you give to God and others, and when you're doing that, you relieve that fear. You see, you have a switch in mindset. The things that we have are now resources to use for God. And if we lose them, then perhaps maybe some opportunities are faded for a time. But when they're coming back, we can use them again. And you can be happy in every state if you're generous. I'm not involved in the kingdom, you might think. Well, when you're generous, you begin to invest in it. And when you begin to invest in it, you will start getting involved. You will see opportunities where you, too, can get involved. And when you get involved, you will grow. You'll be challenged, and you will draw closer to God and glorify His name. Maybe you're struggling with personal issues. Well, when you start being generous to others and giving and caring for them, you gain strength by helping others. And then you start to think, my problems, I can get help with prayer and Jesus, and I can get help from my brethren, and I'm helping them too. And we are really a family, and we'll grow closer. Maybe God has given us so much so that we can help and be a light in this world. Maybe we can be a light in this community that the community has never seen. Maybe we can be a light into the world and get the gospel out there to regions that is never reached. Maybe we can use our resources now to set up treasures in heaven. We read about Jesus' warning about how hard it was to get into the kingdom of heaven. But I don't want to just stop at that hard idea. Luke 18, I think. Luke 19 kind of answers that question for us. What's it take? Well, Zacchaeus answered the call, didn't he? He was rich. He came to Jesus. He sought for Jesus. He was willing to use his possessions generously to give God the glory. One of the main cures of materialism is to let go of the possessions that you're clinging to and begin to use them. And so as we summarize, as we said, don't hate money and possessions. Use them. I would say the other problem, don't love money or possessions. Use them. These are the thoughts for this morning. Sorry, I went a little bit over. Don't like doing that. Just had a lot of ground to cover there. Appreciate your attention. I wonder if there's any that are subject to the gospel call. The most precious gift on earth that doesn't cost us a dime, it'll cost you your devotion. It'll cost you your everything you have in that way, but it can't be purchased with money is what I mean. But it's the most valuable gift that you can always appreciate. That gift of salvation is offered to all. God said that we must have faith to come to Him. He said we must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We must repent of our sins, make that change, and turn after and walk after God. We must confess that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then we must be baptized for the remission of sins so that we can have our sins washed away, experience that precious gift, and be added to the church. If there are any who have taken these steps and fallen, won't you come repenting of that? Won't you come confessing? And we'll have prayer. If there's one of you the case, please come as we stand and sing.